Make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here under Roman numeral 6. We have just seen that God is not responsible for volition violating his laws, and so therefore he is appropriately righteous when he judges these things. G, the attributes of justice, righteousness and justice demand that all sins and all sinful conditions be judged at some point in the angelic conflict. Everyone is responsible for his own actions and will answer accordingly. Ezekiel 18:30. So the person, the idea that this is all bad, but it's not my fault, I'm not to blame, I'm not responsible for my actions. You can blame the pastor, the deacons, my husband, my wife, my kids, my parents, on and on, my boss, whoever it is. Well, guess what? Those won't fly. Everybody's going to answer for their own actions, and if you were inappropriately influenced by other people, that's your problem. If you fell in with the wrong crowd, that was your choice. Ezekiel 18:30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his own conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. And he says in verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, change your mind. Repent means that. Doesn't mean to feel sorry. It means to change your mind and live. Romans 14:10. And this is in the context, I know, of strong and weak believers and legalism and judging and all of that. But the bottom line is, of course, that believers shouldn't spend a lot of time judging one another. I mean, you may have to make some decisions with respect to believers because it's in your face, and then if you do, you do. But judge righteous judgment. Judge when you judge. Judge righteously. Judge with mercy and grace and all of that. But ultimately, of course, you're spending, in terms of legalism and in terms of non-essentials, you're wasting your time judging believers over non-essentials. They are called non-essentials for a reason. They're non-essential. And if you're going to judge people, it ought to be over something that's important, something that matters. Non-essentials don't matter. If you don't want to go to the movies, that's your business. If you want to go to the movies, that's your business. We're not going to judge you. If you want to celebrate Christmas, that's your business. If you don't, that's your business. Non-essentials. If you want to drink alcohol, that's your business. If you don't, that's your business. A non-essential. Same thing with various foods and all of that. This was the big issue in Paul's day, was food and drink. But for us, it's, you know, you get these legalisms going through various groups who mean well, I understand. But ultimately, the bottom line here is each believer answers for himself. In verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? See, the legalist looks down his nose at the people that are exercising their freedom. They have contempt for them. The judging aspect of that gets into they judge you. You're exercising some freedom in some non-essential. And I mean, I've heard all the rationalizations and all. And again, very often a true doctrine will be taken to an extreme by a legalist. Doesn't mean the doctrine's not true. But what you have to watch out for are these extreme attitudes and actions that arise out of this type of stuff. I mean, you can get to the point, and I mean, I've heard people take true doctrines. And the doctrine itself was not suspect. It was a true doctrine. Say the doctrine of separation. But the way they apply it, the way it's played out, is abused. And that is something you want to avoid. So again, the legalist will tend to judge the other person, and the other person, the one who doesn't do certain things, tends to look down their nose rather at those who do. For we will all stand, here's the bottom line, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You won't give an account for me, I won't give an account for you. So it'll save you a lot of wear and tear not worrying about other believers. You can pray for them, but don't worry about what they are or aren't. Pray for them. And if you've got some issue with them, pray for them. And if it can't be resolved, well, then you know the procedures. You go to them face to face, confront them, and deal with them one on one. Roman numeral 7 here, volition is the factor that explains how God, quote, responds to mankind. God has demonstrated that he desires to bestow positive blessings on mankind. Genesis 1 and 2, all the physical creation manifests God's care, his concern, his foresight, his forethought, his ability to provide an environment for man, and all that. And everything was pronounced good, 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 very good. So God obviously did not put man in a dump. He didn't. He provided for him everything he needs to live in this world. B, he does not desire for anyone to perish and takes no pleasure in judging those that are maladjusted. The Ezekiel passage we actually just saw, so 2 Peter 3:9. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Neither should we. I recognize we can only do so much. I got a call this week from some woman in Houston. I didn't recognize what the point of it all was, but once she called, I talked to her. I returned her call. And she said, I'm so-and-so, and my husband, we have this ministry. Have you heard of us? I said, no. No, I haven't. Well, we're going to be in Tampa, you know, at such and such place. Have you heard of him? No, haven't. Well, we'd like to come to your church so you can support missionaries to the Ukraine. I said, well, let me stop you right there. I said, I have a small group. And we don't have, you know, the funds to be supporting outside causes. I said, in fact, have trimmed back on what we're doing even here. And she said, well, we could still come and give a presentation, and then all you could pray for all the people in the Ukraine. And I thought to myself, well, why stop there? Why not? Let's just do Laos, Cambodia, Vietnam. Why not just pray for everybody on the whole planet? Why limit it? And at a certain level, I thought to myself, you know, what do you think you're doing? You know, do you really think there are no needs in America? There's no negative volition here that needs to be evangelized? So, you know, people have these, but again, they tend to romanticize this stuff, and they tend to think, well, if you're a missionary somewhere, you're, you know, doing a great job. Well, we're all missionaries every day, frankly. You're supposed to be a light. You let your light shine. And you maintain a positive witness in the angelic conflict to the extent that you can, and have an answer for every man who asks of you. And that is your function as a royal ambassador. You don't have to travel to the ends of the earth to be an ambassador. You're an ambassador for the King of Kings right where you live. So 2 Peter 3:9 here also, God doesn't take pleasure in these people's death. But you know, I can only do as an individual believer, I can only do so much. I mean, I have my hands full dealing with what I have to deal with and praying for the people I have to pray for. You want me to pray for people in the Ukraine that I've never heard of or seen? I mean, what's my prayer going to be? God save them all. Well, that's not much of a prayer. And by the way, God won't answer it. So that's one of the things, you know, when we look at the doctrine of prayer, prayer has to be intelligent. These blanket prayers, God heal the many, many sick, cure the many, many dead, you know. Solve all marital problems, save everybody. Guess what? God doesn't do that. That all be a violation of volition, for one thing. I mean, you know, you can look down, he's still tenaciously clinging to death. God's not going to change that. I mean, till the rapture. So 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. As we live here in the last days, as we await the next major event on the horizon, the rapture of the saints, sometimes it seems like God's slow, because we're ready to get out of here. If I have any question about whether I'd rather be here or in heaven, well, perish a thought, I'd rather be in heaven. But he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, guess what? We know what God's will is. He doesn't wish for any to perish. We know he wants everybody to come to a change of mind. We recognize God desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. But yet, that's not going to happen. And so you just have to recognize that and deal with it at that point. So see, although God demonstrates an attitude of grace toward all men, he cannot maintain his attribute of justice and overlook violations of righteousness by those that are negative. Romans 2, 5, 8, and 9. And in that regard, and this we would say to the positive believer, do not assume that because you're a positive believer, you're exempt from any of these judgments either. If you perform the same actions as the negative, do you not think you should be treated just like them? Now, God may grace you out, and that's His call, though. But I would not rely on that. I would assume that God is going to not be a respecter of persons. Well, here, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Now, this gets to a particular category of mankind. This isn't all of us. Hopefully, we're not stubborn and we don't have unrepentant hearts. But those who do, they are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And also verses 8 and 9, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. And so there's a certain amount of ego and pride that's involved in negative volition. There's a certain amount of selfishness that's involved in it. The rejection of the truth entails certain things. But they obey righteousness, there comes wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So God will treat all people in that regard. He's not, again, He doesn't give favor to the rich, to the powerful, to the beautiful people, all that. They don't get preferential treatment. D, God expresses Himself in blessing toward those that manifest positive volition. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. And I don't want to read all this, but essentially, we know Solomon, the wisest man in the world, summed up his advice to mankind. What have you learned in all these years? All you know, all the knowledge that you have, all the wisdom, all the great insight, all the proverbs you've coined. Can you sum it all for us up in a few words? Yeah, fear God and keep His commandments. And that's the sum of wisdom. And in verse 21 here, chapter 28, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. This is a corporate thing for Israel, of course. And again, when you interpret the Bible, one must understand these things must be interpreted dispensationally. When you're in the dispensation of the age of Israel, don't automatically read it into the church age and vice versa. You can't go read it back into the age of Israel. This is a part of the dispensational interpretation of the scriptures, which one has to recognize. So essentially, though, this is a national promise to Israel. But these promises, we say, well, do these promises, can they be applied to believers? Well, sure. They can be applied to them, but first, in order to make an application out of Scripture, you must know the fundamental interpretation of it. And the fundamental interpretation here is these are national promises to Israel, if they, as a nation, corporately obeyed God. All these blessings will come on you and overtake you. God desires, as He's pointed out, He desires to bless people. But He requires orientation to Himself and His plan. And most people aren't willing to pay that price to learn what His plan is and then to orient to it because it's painful. It's difficult. It's challenging. And in the last days, you have very few people who are going to do this. So you're not going to have a great deal of companionship in your quest for the truth. Well, you have some, though. We have some fellowship. Well, you'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. Your children will be blessed. Your herds will be blessed. Your basket will be blessed. Your kneading bowl. When you go out to shop, you should pray about that. Dear God, I know what I'd like. I have some idea. But, you know, lead me to the right thing. Bless my shopping basket. Don't just assume I've shopped for years. I'm great at it. Well, you might be, but God could probably bless you beyond all that. So blessed will you be when you come in. Blessed when you go out. Your enemies are going to flee before you. You're going to have blessing on your barns. Your barns indicate a surplus. See, you don't put stuff in the barn that you need right away. You store it up. And so the surplus one has, all you put your hand to, the Lord is going to bless you. So there He manifests this, and also Ecclesiastes, the one we just looked at not all that long ago, 2:26. And again, as we pointed out here, Solomon doesn't tell you, quote, how to do this, but he's telling you what he knows to be true, or at least what he believes to be true. For to a person who is good in his sight. Now, he doesn't tell you who that person is or how to be good in God's sight at this point in the book. He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And as we point out, these things are intangibles. But they are the intangibles that matter, that make life worth living. If you don't have wisdom and knowledge and joy, what do you have? Stupidity, idiocy, and sorrow? Well, that's not what I want. I want the others. While to the sinner he is given the task of collecting and gathering, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. And as we pointed out, one of the ironies in the human race is people that are negative very often go out and store all this stuff up, and then God ends up distributing it. He sees fit anyway, beyond the boundaries of what they had planned. So, Ian, however, in spite of his grace, God manifests his displeasure towards those that are negative in terms of judgment and cursing. The Deuteronomy passage, you have essentially there 14 verses of the positive things that can happen if you orient. Well, you have 15 minus 68, it looks like about 53 verses, a factor of almost four times, the things that can go wrong if you don't. And here he basically says, look, if you don't do all this, all those blessings, I promise you, number one, you won't have those. And number two, you're going to have all these things come upon you. Verse 20, I don't want to read all of this. I mean, there's, again, 53 verses here. First, all those things that were promised to be blessed are promised to be cursed. If you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today. And then verse 20, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do. Why aren't certain people blessed in life? Well, one of the fundamental reasons is they're not oriented to God. And if they're negative, they're not really going to be blessed at that level. Certain things go wrong for certain people. Until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you. Until he has consumed you from the land, the Lord will smite you with consumption and fever and inflammation and fiery heat and the sword, warfare, open war, and with the blight and the mildew, and they will pursue you till you perish. The heaven which is over your head will be bronze. You could have like a 3 or 4 year drought, be like 50 inches below normal. Oh, that's us. And the earth which is under you is iron. I mean, the ground eventually becomes hard. The good thing here in Florida, you can have a great drought and you still have nothing but sand. It doesn't get all hard and crusty. And the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven, and it shall come down on you until you're destroyed. You're going to be defeated for your enemies. You're going to go out one way and you're going to flee seven ways when they're chasing you. You will betroth the wife, verse 30, but another man will violate her. You'll build a house, but you won't live in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you won't use its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you won't get to eat it. Your donkey will be torn away from you, and your sheep given to your enemies. Well, that sounds bad. You know, that all sounds pretty bad. But this is, you know, God again has manifested his displeasure towards people who just will not avail themselves of his plan. F, the fact that volition is the issue is demonstrated in the case history of Esau and Jacob. Romans 9, 11 through 14. We know also that the issue of Esau and Jacob, as we just saw in the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination, that they also serve as a proof text for God's calling, that God's foreknowledge and his choosing of Esau before, or Jacob rather, before they were born, and his rejection of Esau. Romans 9, 11 through 14. For though the twins, well, we can start in verse 10 actually. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? Meganoito, may it never be. May such a thing never come to pass. It's the strongest way Paul could say that. Essentially, hell no. You can't get to that point. So one, God reveals that he had made a distinction between the twins before they were born and had done anything good or bad. Two, via omniscience, specifically foreknowledge, God was aware of the differing volitional response from each boy. That we've seen in 1 Peter 1:2, that our calling, our choosing rather, our election, just as Jacob's was, is based on foreknowledge. Foreknowledge preceded election. Three, God recognized that Jacob was ultimately positive and that Esau was ultimately negative and made his choices accordingly. Four, since Christ did the same thing for each one of them, taking their sins on himself and suffering on their behalf, the difference must be in their volitional response to that fact. Five, God's sovereignty, since he was aware of their response long before they actually expressed itself toward Jacob, or Esau rather, in judgment. I hate Jacob, Esau, I have hated. And toward Jacob in grace, love. Six, this explains the phrase, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated, which is found in verse 13. Seven, God's foreknowledge anticipated their respective volitional responses, and his free will expressed itself accordingly. And so God recognized before they did anything, before they were even born, one was positive, one was negative. And you can't make the genetic argument because they're twins. So you say, well, then that blows the genetic argument apart, the family argument, because one would expect that they were both going to be positive or both going to be negative. Nope, one was positive and one was negative. And you can't do anything about that. G, while positive volition advances the plan and purposes of God, it is quite important to recognize that negative volition does nothing to thwart the eternal purpose of God. Romans 3:3-4. So God's not frustrated, we might say. His plan, his overall plan, is advancing to its foreordained conclusion. And yet, negative volition here now, for instance, in our generation, has reached a saturation point that will demand judgment. But that doesn't stop God's plan. It actually plays into it. And so the negative person doesn't thwart God by any stretch with their negative volition. What then? What will we say? If some of them, i.e. the Jews, did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. If some did not believe, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And see, God's always right. That's one of the things that irritates people about God. He's always right. He's never wrong. He never makes a mistake. He's never unjust. He's never unrighteous. He's perfect in his person. He's always right at all times. And if anybody evaluates him, guess what? If they evaluate him honestly, they have to come to that conclusion. God's always right. And men, however, they're not. Also chapter 9, 17-18. The Pharaoh of the Exodus serves as an example of this. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Guess whom he hardens? He hardens those who harden their own hearts. We know whom he hardens, but they make choices that get them to that point. And you harden your heart often enough, and guess what? Then there becomes the judicial aspect where God steps in and says, okay, you want a hard heart? I'll work with you. I'll harden it for you. The scar tissue on the soul and on the conscience. And people harden their hearts. Well, guess what? God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. You want a hard heart? Fine. And he does with Pharaoh here. Also verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory, even us, whom he also called. And not only, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." So, again, this doesn't change things. One, in fact, negative volition serves to make manifest those that are actually positive. 1 Corinthians 11:19. Guess what negative volition does? Well, it does a bunch of things. But number one, it serves as a good negative example of what to avoid. And sometimes in life, negative examples are just as good as positive examples. I mean, ideally, everybody would be, you know, a positive example, but they're not. You have negative examples of people out there that just violate the truth right and left. Well, guess what? These people that violate the truth, the right and left, draw into sharper relief those that embrace it. They become that matter. It makes the separation that much more obvious. This person is not positive at this point. Why? Because you can see how a positive believer acts, and they're not acting that way. So you can make a judgment in that regard. A correct judgment, in fact. 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And so he tells the Corinthians, look, the fact is some of you are going to be poor examples of the truth, and you poor examples of the truth are only going to point out the people that are doing it right. Negative examples at least serve that purpose. They point out, well, this other people are doing it completely different. So then one has to make the judgment. Is this right? Well, two, this is clearly demonstrated in the life of the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Kankaras the First. So if you've heard that Ramses was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, so you've seen the movie, well, trash it, it's no good. He wasn't. They've misdated these dynasties in Egypt badly. They're off by a factor in many cases of a couple hundred years, at least 150 years. They've got the Exodus in the wrong spot because they won't use the biblical chronology, but they rely on modern accepted scholarship. This is code for stupid in many cases. Not in every case, but in many cases. I rely on accepted scholarship and scientific methods. Well, good for you. I rely on the Bible. We'll go our ways and we'll see who wins. See you at the Bema seat. We'll find out. Because that's all you're going to get. Well, they've misdated this badly. First, the Exodus occurred in about 1445 B.C., and they've misdated. They've got the Egyptian dynasties in the wrong place. And they've misdated the coming in there of the Amalekites, the Hyksos of history. They've misdated so many things. But again, they've based their theories on the fact the Egyptian dynasties and the dating of all this is perfect. Well, it's not. I'll take the Bible every time. Because first, many of their dates are based on carbon dating, which is a flawed system to start with. And it doesn't work. It would work if you had a completely closed environment and a number of other factors, but you don't have. You also have to have a uniformitarian environment, a uniform environment for this to really work properly. We don't have that. There have been major judgments that have affected the earth that have thrown everything off. So, you know, if they don't account for that, well, their dates are off in many cases. So, again, but what they rely on, quote, modern scholarly scientific method. And guess what? It comes to wrong conclusions. So Kankaras I was actually the ruler of the Exodus, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He was the last ruler of Dynasty 13. The dynasty ended with him. And Egypt had been at a high point under Dynasty 12. But they've missed the fact that, one, there was a change of dynasty. But the Bible alludes to this, that there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And certain things happened. Well, one, many of these dynasties were family dynasties. And when you had a change of dynasty, very often it involved a whole new set of rulers, as it did in this case. Well, A, although Christ died for him as he died for all men, he manifested negative volition and refused to believe. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. This just documents that there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Literally, a man, Christ Jesus. And the emphasis here is on a man, his humanity, in this particular context. That he reaches between man and God. He is the intermediary. He is the bridge. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And you can see Exodus 5, 2, he just refused to believe. Over and over again, he refused to believe. And he refused to accept anything Moses said. B, God read his negative volition before the fact. And he knew that he would reject every proof of God's existence. All those verses there deal with the plagues and how Pharaoh rejected them. He just, you know, because again, his occult magicians and all manifested some ability to copy these things. Well, guess what? He still rejected. He's culpable, whether they could or couldn't do it. See, God revealed himself in judgment, the 10 plagues. However, in spite of all the proof, Kankaras continued to reject the plan of God. Indeed, although each plague only served to harden his heart to the truth, which is always the consequence of negative volition. His actions served to evangelize that entire generation. We've read Romans 9:17, but Joshua 2 is an intriguing verse in that this gets to the Jews now some 40 years later after they came out of Egypt. Now they've been wandering out there as God was killing off that entire negative generation. The Exodus generation, although many of them were believers, maybe the vast majority of them were believers, they were negative. And they would not walk by faith. And from time to time, I mean, literally, probably on a weekly basis, it's reinforced in my mind, the righteous shall live by faith. At times you may want to see some manifestation of God's power in your life or see some physical manifestation that God's for you. Guess what? You don't get it. Why? Because then you wouldn't be walking by faith. You'd be walking by sight. You have to believe in that which you do not see and accept that which cannot be proven, quote, by scientific method. That's the nature of faith. God says faith glorifies me. And guess what? This is the nature of the beast. You have to walk by faith. Joshua 2, verses 8 through 11. Now before they lay down on the roof, this is where they sneak in here. They snuck in here to Jericho. They were going to spy the city out before they destroyed it. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Well, wait a minute. They just got there. How does she know all this? Because she's figured it out. The whole territory there had heard of what happened to Egypt. This went out to the known world, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. And Jericho at that time was probably the most, if certainly not one of the most, but the most fortified city in all of Canaan, and stood as the gateway to that land. And so for Jericho to fall would be catastrophic to the inhabitants of Canaan. If your citadel is destroyed, your prize fortress. And Jericho was built up on a hill that had a completely walled around and was, from the human viewpoint, one would say it was almost impenetrable with the weapons of war that they had at that time. The city was apparently had an internal water supply and could withstand almost anything. And so they appeared from the human viewpoint to be completely defensible, and there was no way the city should fall to these Jews. And of course, the way it fell is even more comical when you get into it, the methods of warfare. What do you want us to do, Lord, to take this city? I want you to march around it. What? You know, you got to walk by faith, see? I want you to march around the city for 7 days. And then I want you to blow some trumpets. It's a weird approach to war. Well, in other words, God's going to take the city. That's the whole point. He's getting it. I'm going to take the city for you. You're not going to have to lift a finger. And so she recognized this. And again, other inhabitants of Canaan had heard about all this and knew that this was coming. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so all of Canaan had been evangelized with this message, the Jews are coming. The God of Israel is the true God, and you better watch out. He is giving the land to these people, and we know it. So, and guess what? Out of this generation, who is this? This is Rahab the hooker. Who is the positive volition? It's the poor hooker in the city. She was the primary incident of positive volition there. And who would you have picked? Well, you'd have probably gone in and looked at the upper crust and seen who was, you know, quote, big people in the city and all that. People who sat in the gate that made the judgments and all that. You know, no, none of those. It was Rahab the harlot. And for her blessing here, she hides these believers and protects them. As an act of faith, she lied to her own people and let her own city be destroyed because she recognized there were bigger issues at play here. That her first loyalty had to be to God. It was not to her family. It was not to her friends. It was not to her nation. Her city in which she lived, that's not where her loyalties were to lie. Her loyalty had to be to God and his people. And so she manifested it by hiding these men and sending them out another way and protecting them. And of course, for this, she was not only delivered in the midst of all of this, she saved through all of this. She ends up being in the line of Christ. She ends up being a descendant of King David. Now go figure. Who would have picked that? Not me. I would have never figured that out. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, the volitional makeup of the human race. The vast majority of humanity is negative. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And they will not accept God on His terms. And by the way, God dictates the terms of the relationship. People say, well, I'll have a relationship with God if. You can stop right there. There is no if. You'll have a relationship with God on His terms, or you will have one not at all. That's it. God didn't compromise to have a relationship with Adam or Eve or Moses or Jacob or Solomon or David or anybody else. And He's not going to compromise to have a relationship with any human. Number one, the recognition is that God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need any of us, as it were, from His essence. But yet, He has chosen to give us great opportunity to participate in His plan and to be blessed in all of this. Well, B, a very small percentage of the human race is positive and chooses to exercise faith in Christ for eternal salvation. We don't know what those numbers are. Percentage-wise, all we know is many and few. It's definitely not 50-50. 75-25 could pass for many or few. It could be 90-10. We don't really know. We don't know what the percentage are. We just know that the truth is in the minority and always is. See, this is taught in the ritual of the sin offering and the fact that the vast majority of the blood is poured out on the ground, apparently wasting it. Leviticus 4, 5 through 7. And again, these offerings serve not only to function as in terms of the ritual of Israel, but they also serve, the ritual system was designed to teach doctrine, to teach certain truths of God's plan. And we talk about things being typical. As we pointed out there in the principles on bibliology and hermeneutics, typology is a part of that. A part of interpreting the Bible is recognizing types. Leviticus 4, 5 through 7, then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of the meeting. Now when they killed these animals, of course, they slit their throat and they bled them to death. And if you've ever seen this happen, you know, in a real live situation, it's pretty gory. But what happened is, this is designed to portray what happened to Christ on the cross spiritually, that we could not see. And it was gory. He was separated from the Father for those 3 hours, the only time in His experience that that had ever happened. And again, there's a certain mystery that attaches to this. What exactly went on there? Where was the deity of God the Son during this time? The hypostatic union could not be broken. That we know. So certain things we can figure out. But what was the exact relationship? All we know is that He was separated from the Father. And how that was played out in the spiritual realm, we can't give you every answer. So here the blood, the bull is bled. And that, you get a lot of blood out of a bull, by the way. It's not a small amount of blood. It's a significant amount of blood. And he brings it to the tent of the meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the blood, of course, symbolizes sacrifice. The literal blood of the bull symbolizes spiritual sacrifice, not literal blood from Jesus. That's another thing the fundamentalists have completely missed the point on. It's not the literal blood of Christ that saves anybody. He bled all kinds of times. I'll bet you money he bled in that wood shop when he was a kid. Have you ever known a kid that didn't hurt himself when you give him some tools? What can go wrong with a kid with tools in his hand? And Jesus was not protected in His humanity by His deity from an accident. I'll bet you, he probably cut his finger at one time or another, got a splinter. Well, he bled then, most likely. Guess what? That didn't save us. It's not His literal blood. It's the spiritual sacrifice on the cross, the bearing of sins. Well, the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar. Horns in these rituals symbolize power. And the power of the altar is found in sacrifice. The altar, of course, being the place where one comes to meet with God. And the altar of the fragrant incense. In this case, this gets into the issue of prayer. That effective, powerful prayer is based on the sacrifice of Christ, not on something else. In the tent of the meeting, and all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. The altar of the burnt offering symbolizes the cross. This is where man actually comes to meet God. which is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, of the tabernacle there. So the vast majority of the blood's poured out. Well, it appears that it's wasted from the human viewpoint, then, we might say. But what's this teaching? It's teaching that the sacrifice of Christ is ignored and rejected by the majority. Not accepted, rejected. D, nevertheless, God knows who will believe. We just covered that doctrine, something he knew in eternity past, and makes certain that they will receive the gospel in time. John 6:37, Jesus acknowledged the fact that nobody was slipping through the cracks. So this was a great relief to me, again, as a fundamentalist, when I've been beat down with this, people are dying and going to hell and it's my fault. Wow, that's tough to deal with. And again, how can you really even go to sleep at night if you believe that? People are going to hell and it's my fault? I got to be out there saving them? Well, 6:37, as he says, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. Jesus makes it plain that salvation is free and that anybody can have it. E, on a percentage basis, very little positive volition is found among those that are blessed with wealth, human intelligence, or occupy positions of royalty. 1 Corinthians, here we have a recognition. And I know I've told this story before, but many, many years ago, there was a couple that came to the church here, and they came for a while, but he made it plain. He wasn't really into associating with the lowly. He wanted to associate with the high and the mighty. He wanted to be with the movers and the shakers. Unfortunately, that's not positive volition. The positive volition is found in the weak, the insignificant, the small things. The things the world looks at and just says, not interested. Which is us. And most people are not all that interested in us, frankly. We don't occupy. I'm never on the news. Hopefully never will be, because usually it's bad. But, you know, they don't come and interview us. What do you positive believers think about this? Well, you don't want to know what we think. 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So when you feel weak, read these verses. You may be weak, but guess what? God may be using you to bring down the big ones. And he's chosen the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. And ultimately, this results in a situation so that no man may boast before God. Nobody can say, I deserve this, I was good, I was great, I earned it. I came from the right background. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your genetics are. Doesn't matter what your nationality or national origin is. God's not impressed with any of that. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It can be any of those things. Also, Mark chapter 10, 23 through 27. So God has picked what, again, appears to be inconsequential from the human viewpoint in order to advance his plan and bring down this world system. Of course, this world system as it's organized under Satan and all that. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Why? Because they figured, well, if the rich and powerful and wealthy can't get in, man, who can make it? They assumed all doors open for these people. And God said, yeah, not mine. My door didn't open to them just because they're rich and powerful or famous or whatever else. And Jesus answered and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were even more astonished. I mean, you thought he'd had him at the first one, but no. This is just stunning to them. Because this goes against the grain of their human viewpoint. That the rich and the powerful and the movers and the shakers are the ones that mattered. And God said, no, they're not the ones that matter to me. The ones that matter are positive. Then who can be saved? Well, if they can't be, we can't be. That was sort of their view. And looking at them, Jesus said, with people it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. God can save anybody. Well, all he's looking for is positive volition, though. That's the issue. F, among those that are positive and will eventually believe, a small percentage. Now, out of this big percentage of the human race, you got the vast majority of the human race.
Let's say this is the negative, just for a second, and this is the positive. Small percentage. Well, out of this little piece of the pie, there's even a littler piece of the pie, a little sliver here, that are going to be positive phase two to doctrine and to make the adjustments to God's plan and to grow up spiritually. And that, as you find out, entails certain things. We're not told all that when we believe, but we find out. Well, 2 Corinthians 2:17, a small percentage continue to manifest positive volition towards Bible doctrine. It's one thing to be a believer. Well, if that's all it took was being a believer, then what's the big issues in the Christian life? Why are there any issues, in fact? Why would there be if all God was looking for was people to be believers? And see, this is what the fundamentalist world out there and negative believers don't get. Why do the positive believers not want to have anything to do with them to speak of? Because they have significant spiritual problems. And they've rejected a significant amount of the truth. And they may give lip service to it, but they don't follow through. I mean, I remember hearing regularly when I went to church, you know, as a Southern Baptist, I remember hearing regularly how important the Bible was. I just never heard it taught in church. So, where's the follow-through on that? Tell me how important the Bible is and yet never study it. And I remember the one time this guy did make an attempt to do a book. He did the book of 1 Corinthians in like, I don't know, 3 weeks or something. And believe me, you cannot do justice to that book in 3 weeks. But, you know, we'd cover whole chapters at a time. Not much there. Whole chapter in a Bible class or even two chapters. Well, 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not like the many. See, even Paul says, even during his day, this is not new news. Positive volition was in the minority in his day. Even among believers, he knew it. We are not like the many peddling the word of God. See, if you charge for anything, you're selling doctrine. And that's why we'll never charge for anything. Everything's free. It's always got to be free. Because the whole issue is freely you have received, freely give. How could I charge for doctrine? How could I write a book? Well, this puts people like John MacArthur and some of these, quote, great pastors out there. Well, they're in the deal of peddling the Word of God. They're in the deal of writing books about the Bible to tell you how to live and selling them. And say, well, some of their money goes to a foundation. Well, that's great. You're still selling doctrine, essentially. Why don't you just give it to them for free? And by the way, do they really need all your books on how to live the Christian life, or could they learn it from the Bible and a good solid pastor? I think they could learn it from the Bible and a good solid pastor. But see, I'm kind of dumb. I don't think I need, you know, 4 spiritual laws and 9 things and the 10 problem-solving devices and all this other stuff. And guess what? If you charge for any of that. And there was a time, quote, among doctrinal types, where the idea of charging for doctrines or anything, tapes or anything, was verboten. It was not to be considered. Well, that's many years gone by the wayside. And so, but again, part of the deal is sometimes these people want to be accepted by these people. See, you've got to be willing to go outside the camp and say, if I'm never accepted, it doesn't matter. And that's what it says there in Hebrews, you know, we must go to him outside the camp. Jesus didn't live his life thinking, I hope they accept me. I hope they like me. They really, really like me. No, they didn't really, really like him. They manifested what they thought about him. Well, here's what we think. We're going to put you on a cross and torture you to death. Well, that didn't work out so well if you wanted to be liked. I mean, I couldn't imagine Jesus up on the cross saying, well, this is going well. I mean, from the human viewpoint. Obviously, he knew it was going well from the divine viewpoint. So we're not like the many peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And Revelation 3:4. And again, we know, unfortunately, the principles, the prophecies all lead to one inescapable conclusion. The church is headed south and has been headed south for some time. And I recognized back when I was in, you know, the mainline organized denominationalism that I could see that. And I recognized when this all came down to it, I had to be willing to be tossed out and give up everything I'd been pursuing with these people. And start again essentially from scratch. And say, you know, my lifestyle up to this point hasn't gotten me what I need to get. And that was sound doctrine and spiritual growth. I mean, I'd grown some, obviously. I could figure certain things out. And all that. But the things I really needed to know, no, they weren't teaching them. and they haven't improved. It's the bad to worse syndrome. Revelation 3:4. But you have a few people in Sardis. Now here's a church. And it's a church. It's legitimate believers. People read these things about these churches and they say, man, they were so messed up. They weren't real churches. Yes, they were. They were real churches, real believers. You have a few people in Sardis, just a few out of this group, that have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And that's what God thinks of positive volition phase two. You're worthy. Whatever your problems are, you're worthy. The things you fight for, the things you fight against, the things you struggle through, and all of that, God's still for you. And here we see, again, because you're in the minority, it doesn't really matter. That's not an issue. And I was going to deal with this one, but we'll stop here. Our time is up and wrap this up. And probably what we will do, I don't know how we'll have to do this. We might want to set up two separate deals because we'll probably do one class and stop it and go on to the next doctrine on Wednesday. So we'll have to work through that and exactly how to pull that off. Because I know this is not going to take another hour to finish this. I could drag it out, but I won't. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.